pray together. Father God, You are Lord of heaven and earth. You are the one true and living God. There is none like You. We have come into this place to worship You, to sing Your praises. We've come so that You might open our hearts to see You in a new and vital, fresh way. And we pray to that end. Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we can see Jesus more clearly. Open our ears that we might hear Your voice speaking and leading, directing. It's our prayer as we come to Your book today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you think you can fly?
Here we go. Well, all right. Now it's time for me to tell you all what you've done wrong since I last saw you. And don't try and hide, because I'm Jesus. I will find you. Let's start with you, Peter. You lied to your mother the other day. Andrew, you said a naughty word when you hit your finger with a hammer. James, you laughed at him when he hit his finger. Moving right along, John, you drank too much wine the other night. Not way too much, just enough to make me angry. Matthew, we fell asleep in church, didn't we? Yes, we did. And Thomas, you were slow dancing a little too close with that girlfriend of yours. Let's see, and you, I forgot your name, so you're off the hook for now. Stella, I saw you smoking a cigarette behind that bitter house the other day. Thaddeus, I hate to say I saw you stick up your middle finger at someone who cut you off as you were riding your camel. Benjamin, you aren't wearing your WWJD bracelet. Jacob, I don't mind you saying my name, but not after you stub your toe. And Frank, you know what you did. I just can't repeat it because I'm Jesus. All right, all you sinners, come with me. Time to pay the piper.
It was only one cigarette.
I heard that. Look at all these sinners. All right, listen up. Listen to me. I'm Jesus. Listen to what I have to say. I have done many wonderful things. I have healed many people of diseases. I have performed many miracles, so that I can tell you this. You're all evil. There is no hope. That's it. Thank you.
Oh, man. I tell you, the first time I saw that, I wasn't laughing so hard. Now I laugh every time I see it, but it's one of those things where when you first see it, sometimes maybe some of you were like this, like, oh, that's sacrilegious, you know? Boy, that's a bit offensive. And to tell you the truth, I think the video is offensive. I think it offends Jesus, not because of the video itself, but because of the way Jesus is portrayed in that video is sadly very close to the Jesus that religion has invented. And it's not all that far from the Jesus that I was raised to believe in. A Jesus who's just waiting for you, waiting to catch you doing something wrong. A Jesus who is quick to point out your sins and shortcomings. A Jesus who condemns people as sinners and actually seems to enjoy doing it. But is that really who Jesus is? Well, not according to the Bible, He isn't. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 2. We're in a study of the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels and the most succinct and to-the-point presentation of the life of Jesus. And Mark wants us to see who Jesus is and why He came. And he just boils everything down to the bare essentials. And so our goal in these studies is to rediscover the real Jesus, to see Jesus as He really is, Jesus pure and simple. What we're trying to do is separate separate out all of the things we've mixed into Jesus and what it means to follow Him that has made Christianity something other than what it really is. And we've seen that so far, especially in the last 3 or 4 weeks. Mark has helped us see that very clearly. Mark has shown us that Jesus is not like anyone who's ever lived. I mean, Jesus says and does incredible things, amazing things, confusing things, disturbing things that make religious people very nervous and angry. And we're going to see a little bit more of that this morning. So we're in Mark chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came to him and said, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will bust the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine, he says, are for fresh wineskins." I want you to think about something for a minute. I want you to think that it's possible to become so comfortable with the way things have been that we can miss what God wants to do now. It's possible to become so locked into our previous knowledge and understanding of how God has worked in our lives that we become closed to new ideas and discoveries and even new growth. We remember how God has wonderfully worked and blessed in the past, and that's a good thing, but we can miss what God wants to do today if we become so satisfied with the past that we're not open. I know this is true in my life. Just when I think that when I figured out what God has done and what He's doing, just when I'm getting comfortable with the way things are, oftentimes God comes in and throws me a curve. He forces me into some new territory where there are obstacles and risks and feelings of inadequacy. He presents me with some opportunity or some problem that's so far beyond my strength that I have trouble getting my mind around this new thing that God is doing. I can't see how it'll work out. 12 years ago, I preached on this passage from Luke's Gospel. And that was when I told the people of Grace Church in Little Rock that God was doing something new in my life and He was moving me here to Southside. I had been at Grace about 8 years, and 6 of those years had been very difficult years because we were a church plant from Fellowship Bible, also in Little Rock, and we met in rented facilities, and so that meant that we had no home of our own. We had to set up chairs every week. We had to set up sound systems every week. Information booths and table, all that had to be done. Our children's ministry met in a separate location. And everything that we had investigated to secure a more permanent location had led to one dead end after another. But then, after 6 years, God did some incredible things. He opened some new doors, and we were able to purchase land and build a building, and things were going great. They were beginning to turn around, and then I get this phone call from Southside, from Gary Birch, and he asked me to pray about going through the pastor search process. I was satisfied where I was at. I liked where I was at. But then he had to throw the curve of, "Well, won't you even pray about it?" And so I didn't want to even pray about it, but I agreed to pray about it, and, well, I'm here now. And so, now, I'm not resigning this morning, but one of the things that I have learned over the years is that God is a God of new things. That God is always more than what I know about Him at any given time. And that means that there's always more to learn about God and His ways of doing things than I know at any particular time. Now, do you know what God wants to do in your life? He wants to replace the false security that we have with the familiar, with a faith that trusts Him and is open to Him to do new things. He wants us to be open to new ways of thinking about who we are and what we're to be doing as His people. And the parables of the new patch on the old cloth and the new wine in the old wineskins, these are illustrations, really, about how dangerous it is to cling to our past experience with God as if that's all there is to know about God. These two parables tell us that whatever we've known God to be like in the past, whatever He's done in the past, if we're not careful, those things can become like dried, old, cracking wineskins if we make how God worked in the past the way He must always work. The wine of fresh experiences with God cannot be contained in those old ways, even if the old ways came from God. Now, that's what the religious leaders in Jesus' day had done. Their God was the God of history. He had revealed Himself and His power in many incredible ways in the past. The creation, the flood, the call of Abraham, the Passover, the Exodus, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the glory of David's kingdom and Solomon's temple, the prophets of old, all of these things were sacred and filled with meaning, and the very identity of the nation of Israel came from these mighty and miraculous acts of God in history, and rightfully so. All those things should be remembered and revered because they're part of our sacred history as well. But the tragedy was that the religious leaders were locked in to the past. They couldn't accept anything that didn't square with yesterday. Again, not that there's anything wrong with yesterday. All that God did in the past was meant to give the Jews a rich heritage and a special identity as God's people. But the problem was they didn't expect God to do anything new in their day. Their rules and their rituals and their traditions, their whole system of worship, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the festivals, the ceremonies, the sacred events of their history was all they wanted. It was all they needed. And the old ways of thinking and doing became a replacement for fellowship with God. So it's no wonder that Jesus got into trouble with these men. Now, these two parables come in the middle of a growing hostility on the part of the religious leaders towards what Jesus is saying and doing. The way He lived His life and what He was calling others to do, to live their lives, that caused religious folk to shudder in disgust. And Mark records three events prior to this parable that shows us how the old wineskins of the Pharisees were cracking and busting as they were trying to process what Jesus was saying and doing. This is a review for us, but in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we have the story of the paralytic man who comes to Jesus to be healed. But Jesus looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that stretched the old wineskins of the Pharisees. They were like, "Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Why is this guy saying this kind of thing? This is blasphemy." They just couldn't accept the fact that the God who had forgiven the sins of His people in the past, they couldn't accept that God could forgive sins through Jesus, this backwoods gospel-preaching rabbi from Nazareth. That just didn't compute. And so Jesus said, "Well, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you to get up and walk." And the guy got up and walked, and they were all amazed. But in the middle of all the oohs and ahs, you could hear the stretching and the cracking of the wineskins of the Pharisees. And then Jesus, next thing Mark tells us about, this was no less challenging to the religious leaders' old wineskins, because Jesus goes, He's walking along where He had called four of His other disciples. He calls a man named Levi to be a disciple. And that was just incredible, because Levi was a tax collector. And as we've seen, he's a traitor. He's the lowest of the low. A tax collector was a person who made their money off the backs of their own people by raising the taxes higher than what the government required, and they put it in their own pocket. And no self-respecting Jew, especially someone claiming to be a holy man, would associate with Levi. But Levi calls the man to be his fifth disciple. and he goes to eat. To make matters worse, he goes to eat with them in his home. I mean, eating with all the wrong people he was. That sounds like a theologian from Star Wars.
Eating with all the wrong people he was.
It's like a...
Yes? Young Skywalker.
Yeah. So anyway, I don't know where that came from. It just... And so the wineskins cracked even more. Like, and they said, why are you eating with people like this? And Jesus said, because I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And then there's the third incident here in this passage that Mark puts into this grouping, which went against the traditions of righteous Jews, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees, and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came, this ordinary people here now, they must have noticed that Jesus is feasting with disreputable people rather than fasting with righteous people. And they say to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, fasting is simply going without food for a predetermined time. It was an ancient religious ritual, a holy tradition in Israel. And then, as now, fasting was viewed as a way to put prayer on the fast track. I mean, if you wanted something from God, you pray. If you want something really, really bad, you pray and fast. And so to give up food could show you're humbling yourself, to show your sorrow for sin, the sincerity of your faith, how serious you are about what you need God to do, or all of the above. And if you're sorry enough and sincere enough and serious enough, then hopefully God would have pity on you and jump into action. And if he didn't, at least everybody else would feel sorry for you, which in its own twisted way is sometimes better. I mean, I think that's why Jesus warned. He said, when you fast, don't make a show of it like the Pharisees and the hypocrites do, who make their faces all contorted and they look miserable and gloomy so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that's the only reward they'll get. Fasting, for the most part, was a personal decision. In the Torah, it was commanded that the people fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. At least that's how most people understand the command to afflict yourself. And that's what it says there. But Israel was to fast in preparation for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the ceremony where all your unintentional sins, the sins you failed to confess or you didn't know you did, they would be covered on the Day of Atonement. Remember, from last week, there was no forgiveness for deliberate sin. And of course, if fasting once a year is a good thing, then religion would teach you that more is better. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the Pharisees are fasting twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. It was a holy tradition. And they fasted and prayed, and they begged God to send his Messiah to save them from Roman oppression. They wanted God's kingdom to come, and they believed by fasting, maybe, possibly, that would hurry up the coming of the kingdom. And John's disciples did the same thing. They fasted as well, pretty much for the same reason. They longed for God's Messiah to come, and based on what John had preached, they were waiting for God's fiery judgment to fall. John the Baptist had vehemently warned the people to prepare for God's coming judgment. And so fasting, like his baptism, was a way to prepare. It was a sign of one's commitment to what God was about to do when Messiah comes to set things right. So the more you fasted, the sooner the Jews could be rid of Caesar and all the sinners. But obviously, even though Jesus was not against fasting, he fasted in the wilderness 40 days before his ministry began. He says here, there are times and there will be times when fasting is appropriate and necessary. But at this time, Jesus and his disciples did not follow this religious tradition. And not only were they eating, they were eating with tax collectors and greedy swindlers and sexually immoral people, people whose sins were not covered under the sacrificial system prescribed by the law, people who religion said were evil and no hope, had no hope, just like the video. Now, Mark has arranged his story so that we see these two incidences together, the feasting and the fasting. There were two questions. Jesus, why are you eating with sinners? Jesus, why aren't you fasting with the righteous? You see how they're connected. Why was Jesus feasting and partying with sinners rather than fasting and praying with righteous people? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 19. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, that might not make a whole lot of sense to us, but everybody in the crowd understood it. Because if you read the prophets, you'll find that the relationship between God and His people was very often described as a marriage relationship with God, Yahweh, the husband, and Israel as His bride. But when you read the prophets, you'll also find that this marriage had been a very rocky relationship. Isaiah described the relationship, the marriage, the wedding. Hosea and Ezekiel exposed the infidelity on the part of the people, and Jeremiah filed the divorce. But because God still loved His people, even though they had been unfaithful to Him, that couldn't be the end of the story. And so Isaiah declared, "Your Maker is your husband. The Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, says your God, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back." And so Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant that would give God's people a new heart and a new start. And he seals it with the promise of a new marriage. And now Yahweh, the bridegroom, has come in the person of Jesus, which means that the kingdom has arrived, which is exactly the message that Jesus preached. That the kingdom of God has come near. It's close by. It's at hand. It's in the here and now. It's breaking into the here and now of what Jesus is saying and doing. And He's calling on people to repent and believe that good news. I mean, He cast out demons, which only God can do. He healed the sick, which only God can do. He forgave sin, which only God can do. I mean, if power over demons plus power over disease plus power over sin, if that doesn't mean that the bridegroom has come, if that doesn't mean that the kingdom has come, if that doesn't mean that God is on the move, I don't know what would convince people that it is on the move. The point is, Jesus is saying, this isn't a time for a funeral. This is a time to celebrate. So, why don't John's disciples and the Pharisees come to the party? Why don't they want to be a part of this kingdom they've been praying and fasting for? Well, we'll see more about this as the story goes on. But the Pharisees had real trouble with Jesus' pedigree. As far as they could tell, he didn't come from messianic stock. He grew up in a poor, working-class family, not to mention all the shady rumors about who his real father was. And sure, he had some impressive miracles, but the blasphemous statement that he made about being equal with God and then hanging out with the very people that God despises, well, it's easy to see why the religious leaders would snub an invitation to any wedding with such a scandalous bridegroom. But John, what about John's disciples? I mean, wasn't John the Baptist the one that was sent to point Jesus out? I mean, wasn't John the one when he saw his cousin Jesus coming and said, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I mean, didn't John say that Jesus was the true bridegroom and he was just a friend of the bridegroom? Yeah, John said all that, and his disciples knew all that. But John also said some other things about the Messiah. He said when Messiah comes, his winnowing fork will be in his hand and he's going to clean the threshing floor with unquenchable fire. But so far, there was no fiery judgment in anything Jesus had said or did. And as we'll see, John himself will have trouble with that. And I imagine John's disciples at this point are having trouble with it. And the point is that Jesus just wasn't fitting into the old wineskins of anyone's messianic expectations. And so Jesus tells two parables to point out this problem. He's saying in these two parables that God is doing a new thing through me. But the preconceived ideas of the religious leaders, based on their past understanding of God and their rules and their rituals and their ceremonies and traditions, and even the most recent revival preaching under John the Baptist, all that was actually preventing them from seeing the new thing that God was doing right in front of their eyes. Now, Jesus was a master communicator. He usually wasn't interested in blowing people away with fiery rebukes, and he wasn't into impressing his audience with some deep, profound theological truth. But he just told simple stories, and when he finished telling the stories, people sat there going, "What did he say? What do you think he was talking about us? I think he was talking about us." And they're pulling darts out. And that's exactly what happens in these two parables. Verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." If you've ever bought a new cotton shirt or a blouse or a dress or whatever, and you washed it and it shrunk, you know, you can understand this parable. It's not hard to understand. We don't patch clothes much anymore. I mean, holy jeans are in today, and so... But if you took an old pair of Levi's and you tried to cover a hole in the knee with a new denim patch, and then you wash it, that new piece of denim is going to shrink. It's going to tear the hole. It's going to be a mess. And the point is, you can't patch something new with something old. That's not hard to understand. The way it works in life, and sometimes it works this way, that when God wants to do something new, there are people who want to take bits and pieces of the new thing and stitch them into the fabric of the old. And Jesus says, you just can't do that. You can't do it. Because why? Because both the patch and the garment will be ruined. You cut up a dress, you cut up a new piece of cloth, and you stitched it onto old, both are ruined. And what he was saying was that what God was doing in and through him could not be patched into the old religious system of rules and rituals. And if you tried, you ruined the new and the old. He basically says the same thing in verse 22 with a different illustration. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will bust the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, this parable isn't quite as familiar to us, but it's not hard to understand either. Back in the day, the skin of a goat was coated with tar and sealed tightly to make a bag. The neck was the opening, and it was closed tightly, and then freshly pressed welches was poured in. And then the fermentation process began. So don't give me this stuff that Jesus just drank welches, because this is what this is all about. It's real alcohol being made in the wineskin. So you put in the fresh pressed grape juice, and it begins to ferment. Well, everybody knows or knew that you never put grape juice in old, dry, worn-out goat skins because the gases from the fermentation process would cause the bag to expand, and if the bag was old and inflexible, then it would just pop like a balloon, and you would lose the wine, and you'd ruin the wineskin. You always use new wineskins with new wine. And for all intents and purposes, Jesus is making the same point as before. If you try to put the new things that God is doing through Jesus into old ways of doing things, both new and old will be ruined. It's not really the fiery judgment John was hoping for, but in a sense, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the religious leaders of his day. He's saying, this is what you're like. You're like an old wineskin. You're like an old piece of cloth. You won't accept the fact that God is doing something new through me. Your past and your traditions have blinded you to what God wants to do today. He's saying, I didn't come to reform an old, worn-out system of rules and rituals. I came to do something new, but you won't have it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They preferred the old to the new. But the old traditions of Judaism couldn't contain the newness of the gospel of grace. And the Christian faith, after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Christian faith, as it began to spread across all of the religious and racial and ethnic barriers into the whole world, as it did, it shed many of the old Jewish traditions. It was a new time. New wine for new time. It was new wine, and it needed new wineskins. So what does that mean, new wine is for new wineskins? Well, to put it very simply, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, the way I live my life with God, the way I'm calling you to live your life with God, doesn't fit very well sometimes with the way that you think your life with God should go. He's saying that the way I live my life may not fit with how you've previously understood God working in your life. That's a pretty significant statement. It's a direct challenge for us to consider a couple of more disturbing questions. You remember last week I asked you to consider a disturbing question. I'm going to bring that back up in a minute. Well, let me give you three questions I think we should be chewing on. The first question is this, is that when God begins to show me something new, when He begins to move in a new direction, the question is, am I flexible enough to adapt to the new thing that God is doing? Are my wineskins flexible enough to adapt to the new things that God is doing? That's a very important question. Second question, am I discerning enough to know the difference between the wine and the wineskin? Am I discerning enough to know the difference between the wine and the bottle? Because one is more important than the other. In fact, third question, are there areas in my understanding of God where I've given preference to the wineskin over the wine? Are there areas in my understanding of God and faith where I actually give preference to the wineskin over the wine? That's huge, because the truth is many times we do give preference to the wineskin over the wine. I mean, some of us think that the old way of doing church is good enough. The old music is good enough. The old programs are good enough. The old kind of come-to-the-front revival preaching was good enough. The old Sunday school, good enough. The old ways of sharing the gospel, good enough. The old ways of pews and steeples and stained glass, good enough. God used those things. He blessed those things. So why change? The old wineskins are good enough. God used those things, blessed those things. But they may not contain the new wine of what God is doing today. From time to time, I'll hear somebody who has come out of a strict, rule-oriented church background. It might be like Fundamental Baptist. It might be Catholic. But a religious background that's dominated by rules. And I'll hear them say, you know, I've been coming to this church about a year, and I'm finally beginning to get my mind around who Jesus really is and what grace is really all about and how it's really about relationship. And it's not about rules, but when I talk to my family and when I talk to my friends about it, they just don't get it. They can't see how so many things that are so much a part of their church life, they just don't line up with the Scripture. It doesn't line up with Jesus. And they say, why do I see it and they don't see it? Well, first of all, caution. None of us has arrived, okay? None of us see as God sees. We're all on a journey, and we all have a long way to go. But I do think that part of the answer to those questions is found right here. Because if you believe that what God has done in the past is all that God will always do, you may miss what God is doing right here, right now. You might miss new insights into Scripture. You might miss new ways of thinking about God in the Christian life, new ways of doing church that make the gospel more clear to people outside the church. You see, one of the most dangerous ways to hinder your growth as a Christ follower is to put more emphasis on the wineskin rather than the wine. Now again, Mark has arranged his story so that this story follows last week. And last week, the disturbing question was, what would it look like if we ate with sinners the way Jesus did? What would it look like if we began to pursue relationships with people, real relationships with people whose beliefs and values and lifestyles and morals the Bible condemns? That's what Jesus did. He went and ate with them. He was with them to reach them. The religion of that day, though, said it was perfectly fine, even holy and righteous, to separate yourself from people like that. And the religion of that day was so exclusive, it distorted what God was like, made God into something like the Jesus that we saw on the video. So in Jesus' day, the old ways of thinking were not reaching the very people God wanted to reach, the very people that Jesus had come to reach. And by the way, today the old ways are not working so well either. Falling statistics tell us that in America, 40% of people who claim to attend church regularly, they claim to, most of them, a lot of them really don't, and our culture shows very little of what you would expect some effect to be. In Canada, it's like 19% attend church. In England, it's 10%. In Europe, it's 5%. Somebody told me last service that one of our missionaries, Zach and Kim Shepperson, said that they're reaching all kinds of young people in the Czech Republic through their coffee house, but the church doesn't want them. The dropout rate of Christian kids from church in the first years of college after high school, it's something like 80%. It's a shocking statistic that we're practically in denial about. It tells us the old wineskins aren't working. Raising our kids with a protectionistic, separatistic, pharisaical mindset doesn't protect them. And in fact, there are so many Christians that are mean-spirited and afraid and racist and isolationist, which is totally contrary to the spirit of Jesus. The old ways aren't working. That's how outsiders view us. There are something like 4 to 5 churches in this country that shut their doors every day because they won't change. My good friend, Matt Williams, pastors Grace Church over on Pelham Road. Fast-growing church, big church, growing church, just a sister church to ours. There was a church there, two churches there before Grace that really tried to get something going, never could get something going, so they came to Matt and said, "You can buy our land and building for $1. We're closing our doors." They would rather shut the doors than make changes and accept the new wine. The wineskins were preferred over the wine. Even scriptures tell us that the old ways aren't sufficient. Nowhere does Jesus tell us to be content with counting decisions, making decisions. He says make disciples. But we figure if we get people to pray a prayer, if they make a decision, that's we've done our job. But maybe that's why so many decide later to chuck the Christian life and try something else. You see, so many things tell us that our current strategies aren't working. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, puts it this way. He says, our current system is perfectly designed to give us the results we are now getting. Now, I want to go back to last week's disturbing question. What would it look like for us to pursue relationships with people that religion has turned off, that religion has written off, people whose values and beliefs and lifestyles make us uncomfortable and the Bible condemns? We've got to wrestle with that question. If you missed last week, get the CD, download the MP3 from our website or iTunes. But a lot of you talked about that in your small groups, and I heard lots of encouraging comments that have come to you out of small groups and ABF that people are really wrestling. What does that look like? And a lot of you are willing to go down that road, but you don't know what it might mean. I don't know what it means either, but just being willing and open to say, God, what would that look like for me? And let me tell you something. I am so proud of you as a church because this church has a great track record of following Jesus into new things. I mean, before I ever got here, you were on a road of following Jesus in a new way, away from the old traditional, fundamental Baptist approach to doing church. You were entering new territory. You moved with Jesus to drop Baptist out of the name, to open our doors to more people. You changed the form of church government to be more in line with Scripture. You launched the school out at a cost, at a personal cost to you, you launched the school out to be a separate ministry and moved us here to this new location at a cost to you. And then at a cost to you, you moved and followed Jesus into three services. And hundreds of you are following Jesus on short-term mission trips every year. You got a great track record of following Jesus when he shows you that he's doing something new. But I want to go back to that question last week. What does it look like to follow Jesus into places that make us feel uncomfortable? Now, let me just make some qualifications that I didn't have a chance to do last week. It's going to look different for every one of us. Because if you have trouble with alcohol, probably not a good thing to start a Bible study in a bar. However, one of my good friends has a beer and wings Bible study downtown. And he's walking people to faith in Christ week after week. Don't tell him that he shouldn't eat and drink with sinners. Or if you have kids who try to use what Pastor Charlie said last week to convince you that they need to go to places that wouldn't be good for them, depending on the particular event, you may need to help them see that there are other ways to pursue relationships with unbelievers rather than that particular event. But the way you talk about it, don't bring them up as little Pharisees. Talk to them about the compassion we have for people like that and how what are other ways that we can reach out to them. Brian said something this past week I thought was good. Not only are we supposed to pursue relationships, but what if I was just the kind of person who got invited to those parties? That's the way Jesus was. He was the holiest man that ever lived, and people wanted him at their parties. What would it look like? What would have to change for me to become that kind of Christian? And sometimes you might get an invitation and you have to decline it because it's too risky. But can you do it in a way that's not judgmental or condemning and leaves the door open? You see, we need to be praying these questions, these challenging, disturbing questions. Father, what would it look like for me to pursue relationships with people religion is written off and turned off? What does it look like, God? Because I want to know. I want you to truly live your life through me so they can see what you're really like. And pray about what we talked about this morning. Father, I don't want to be stuck in what you've done in the past, especially when you're showing me old truths in new ways. God, give me the willingness and the wisdom and the courage to let Jesus lead me into the new things that you want to do in and through me. Pray it. Pray questions that you don't have answers to, but they're the right questions. I'd rather have a good question than 100 mediocre answers. Now, know this, when you begin to pray and God begins to answer, it may feel like you're going against some sacred tradition. It may feel like you're going against Scripture when God shows you your previous understanding of Scripture was not spot on. It might feel like some tearing and some cracking going on inside of you as Jesus readjusts your priorities and your practices to come more in line with his purpose and personality. But that's okay. Pray your way through it. Just know what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' way of doing life with God, it may not fit with the way you've previously understood the Christian life to work. God is always more than you think he is, always more than your current understanding of the Bible that the Bible says he is. New wine for a new time. What kind of wineskin will you be? That's the question. That's the question. Let's pray. Our Father, our desire is to follow you, is to be the church, to be the people, the church that you want us to be. And so, Father, work in us to give us the willingness and the openness and the courage. Oh, God, you've done that in the past. But continue to do it. Continue to show us how we can be your people and that we can show the world that Jesus is not like the Jesus in that video, but he offers people a vibrant, growing, not a religion of rules and rituals, but a relationship with the living God. God, we want to be a people that it enjoys and experiences that, but also extends it to others. Just don't let our wineskins be old and inflexible. Make us be people with hearts that you can mold into the heart of Jesus. That's what we want. We ask these things in His name. Amen.